Well, if you are a visitor to the church this morning and you haven't been in church, any church, for years and years, I'm sure there's a reason for it. And no doubt one of the reasons for that would be this perception that you've got that all churches are interested in is your money. And you've bounced into Beacon Baptist Church this morning for the first time in maybe 10 years, and maybe your perception will be reinforced this morning because we are speaking about Christian giving. But this is in a series, as we do at Beacon Church. We like to preach expositorily through a book of the Bible, and we are looking at 2 Corinthians, and we've come to chapter 8 and chapter 9, which is all about Christian giving. In fact, I'll start a three-part series, mini-series in 2 Corinthians on Christian giving, because there's such a lot to say about it in these two chapters. So let's read the first nine verses at least this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. In fact, the Greek word that's used there, service, most of our English translations don't get it right. It's actually in this fellowship to the saints. The Greek word is koinonia. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And so we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, this morning our desire indeed is that the written word of Scripture would be our rule, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would become our supreme concern. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two people were discussing this business of giving in the context of their own local church. And the one person said to the other, "You know what the problem with our church is? The problem with our church is that it just costs too much. It's always beating the drum about money. It always wants more. That's the problem with our church. It's always begging. It's always finding new ways of spending our money. And it's all rather embarrassing. And the real problem is that the church is asking for far too much from its members. That's the problem with our church. Does it sound familiar? The other man thought for a while, and this is how he replied. He said, well, you know what? Some time ago, a little boy was born into our home. And from the very beginning, he cost quite a lot. We had to kit out his bedroom with a cot and all the other baby paraphernalia. And the bigger he grew, the more he cost. We had to feed him. We had to clothe him. He just cost more and more. And he grew and he grew and he outgrew his clothes, and we had to buy him new clothes. And then we had to buy him toys, baby toys, just to keep him stimulated and to teach him new skills. He just cost us more and more. And then he got sick, and we had to go to the chemist and buy medicine, and he just cost us more. And then he went to school. And then the costs really came our way. And then he finished school. And then he went to university. And then he really started to cost us money. We had to try and get him a car. We had to try and kit him out in a flat with all kinds of furniture. And he just cost us more and more and more. And then one day, suddenly, very suddenly, he died. And since his funeral, he hasn't cost us a penny. In fact, we've actually made money. We've sold his car. We've sold the furniture in his flat. But which situation do you think his mother and I would choose? You got the point. Friends, if you want a dead church that has no outreach, that has no impact on this world, it won't cost you very much at all. That's what the second person was telling his friend. It won't cost you anything at all. In fact, the only thing a dead church is going to cost you is the odd appeal for paint so that you can paint the roof. That's all it's going to cost. Nothing. Nothing at all. But as long as the church, as long as Beacon Baptist Church is determined to make an impact on this world for Christ, as long as Beacon Baptist Church is determined to take the love of Christ to the world around us, you know what? It's going to cost us more and more and more. It really will. That's just how it is. The needs around us are enormous. The opportunities around us are vast. And if you cannot see the mission step on our doorstep, may I be so bold this morning as to suggest to you that perhaps you are the mission field. That's just how it is. The background to this chapter, these two chapters in 2 Corinthians, is a relief offering that Paul started to assist the poor believers in Jerusalem. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul summarizes the decision that was taken by the very famous Jerusalem council that met in AD 50. And at that council, a couple of things were decided on. One thing that was decided was that the apostles recognized that Paul had the ministry to the Gentiles, and they released him to that ministry. The only thing they asked Paul to do was, Galatians 2 verse 10, to continue to remember the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. So wherever Paul went in his missionary journeys, wherever he went in Asia Minor, particularly wherever he went in Europe, he always encouraged the churches that were planted to take up relief offerings, not just offerings for their own needs, but relief offerings so that he could swing by with a whole bunch of people and take that relief offering to the church to assist the church, the poor believers, back home in Jerusalem. And there's a reason as to why those believers back in Jerusalem were so poor. One of the reasons, the most obvious reason as to why they were in such dire straits was because they had suffered much for the gospel. I mean, just turn for a second to Hebrews chapter 10. You'll see it there. Hebrews chapter 10. It says this, verse 33. The author to the Hebrews says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. See, one of the reasons why the believers in Jerusalem were so poor was because they were so persecuted. They were thrown into prison. The authorities came into their homes, and they took their possessions, and they just confiscated it. Enforced poverty. That's one reason. Another reason as to why the believers in Jerusalem was poor, it's outlined for us in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. We are told there that a severe famine hit Palestine. Hit the whole world. And Palestine was most severely affected by this famine. And so Paul sought to encourage the churches that he planted to take up regular offerings for the poor believers in Jerusalem. One of the reasons for that I will share next time. But over the next three Sundays, not next Sunday, obviously, but over the next three Sundays in 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at nine principles that should govern our giving. This morning we only look at three. Giving is an act of grace, the first six verses, chapter 8. Giving is a spiritual gift, chapter 8, verse 7. Giving is inspired by the cross, chapter 8, verse 9. Next time we'll get together and we'll look at the whole point of giving needs to be proportionate, chapter 8, verse 10 to 15. Giving is an expression of unity. That's why Paul was so concerned that Gentile Christians give to Jewish Christians, chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. Giving needs to be accountable. Chapter 8, verse 16 to 24. That's why we need someone to help Barry Jones count the money. Giving is stimulated by friendly competition. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. Giving involves a harvest. Chapter 9, verse 6 to 11. And giving results in thanksgiving to God. Chapter 9, and verse 12 to 15. That's where we're going. Nine principles. Maybe I'll throw in a tenth. Who knows? First one today is, giving is an act of grace. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 6. In those verses, Paul highlights the churches in Macedonia, and he sets them up as an example to stimulate us to give. In fact, before Paul starts his discussion, before he starts to commend the churches in Macedonia, notice he does something before that. Before he starts this discussion, he starts by speaking about the grace of God. Did you notice how many times the grace of God came out in those first nine verses? Four times in those opening nine verses were we exposed to the grace of God. Verse 1, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, all refer to the grace of God. Now, grace is another word for generosity. So may I have a question for you this morning? My question is this. If I were to ask you, who would you be prepared to die for? Think about that for a second. Who would you put on that list? Who would you be prepared to die for? Think about it for a few seconds. Who would you write down? I'm sure all of us at least put on that list family, not so? You would be prepared to die for family. Perhaps some of us would be prepared to die for close friends. Perhaps others of us may, at a push, be prepared to die for an innocent person. We're walking out on our daily walk, and we just happen to see a child run out into the road into oncoming traffic, and to try and save this child, we end up dying. I suppose we would do things like that. But how many put on that list? Who would you prepare to die for? How many put your enemies? I don't think any of us. How many of you put on that list that person who's gossiped about me and has hurt me deeply? Did you put that person on that list? I don't think so. Did you put on that list the person, that arrogant individual at your arrogant colleague at work? Did you put that person on the list? Did you put on the list that person who's lied about you, slandered you, and is to considerable personal cost? Did you put that person on the list? I don't think so. But who did Jesus Christ put on his list of people that he was prepared to die for? Who did he put on that list? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 gives us the answer. This is what Romans 5 verse 10 says. It says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." Jesus puts he dies for his enemies. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We were his enemies, as we sang in that one song. We were God's enemies. In fact, I know we often like to use that little cliche, grace is unmerited favor. It's strictly speaking not true. Strictly speaking, it's not a good definition of grace. Grace is more than unmerited favor. It is. I think A.W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, puts it really well. He says this. He says, if a beggar comes to your door, knocking at your door, and asks for food, and you give him food, well, that's mercy. But it's not really grace, is it? However, if that same beggar breaks into your house, beats you up, steals your stuff, runs away with it, and then a couple of weeks later comes knocking on your door asking for food, and then you give it to them, what's that? Grace, you see, is the favor that is shown when there is positive demerit in the one that receives it. It's not just unmerited favor. It's favor that's given when there's positive demerit. All you can do with grace is receive it. That's all you can do. God has been incredibly generous to us. And friends, giving only starts when we grasp that. We will only understand giving and become open-hearted with our giving when we get to grips with God's grace. Once we get that, giving becomes not a problem at all for any of us. God's grace is the spiritual electricity that drives our service. It gives us joy. And it's when we are gripped by grace that we become generous. It's when we're gripped by grace that we become open-handed and giving people. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, we see God's grace had come to the Macedonian churches. Verse 1. And God's grace had turned these Macedonian people upside down so that God's grace is transferred to others. Verse 6. That's the procedure. God's grace comes to us, and God's grace flows through us to others. That's the process. Now, these churches in Macedonia, no doubt Philippi and Thessalonica and perhaps Berea, are such an example to us. And so let me just highlight, not all the points are going to be equally long, so don't stress. The first point's longer than the other two. Let's highlight three aspects about the grace giving of these Macedonian churches. Just three things. Firstly, notice from verse 2 and verse 3 that their giving was sacrificial. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. There's sacrificial giving. There was a bunch of believers in Macedonia who were not just poor, but as it says here, they were under the most severe trial. They weren't just poor, they were persecuted as well. But at the same time, they were exceedingly, exceedingly generous. I'm sure you've heard the story about the cow and the pig who were debating about which was the most generous animal out of the two of them. And the cow takes the pig to the supermarket and shows them a whole shelf full of milk and says to the pig, "Look at that! You beat that if you can." And all the pig does, of course, is shows the cow a side of bacon and turns to the cow and says, "All those liters of milk, that's just a contribution. My giving is total sacrifice." That's true, isn't it? The Macedonian believers were of the pig variety. They were totally sacrificial. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, I think he's got a very useful principle that should govern the way we think about giving and how sacrificial we ought to be. He says this: if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our giving does not pinch us or hamper us, I should say it is too little. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our giving excludes them. I think that's a great rule of thumb. Is our giving sacrificial? Have we understood the grace of giving? Secondly, notice from verse 4 how enthusiastic the giving of these Macedonian believers was. Their giving was sacrificial, but their giving was enthusiastic. Verse 4, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Here was a church that begged Paul, "Let us give. We want to give. Please, can't we give?" Isn't that refreshing? And we've all driven up to a robot. We've all driven up to a robot, and I'm sure you've done it this last week. And someone comes up to your car, and they've got this cardboard, and they've got this rather beseeching look on their face, you know. They've got this, I wish I could copy that expression. I can go to the church treasurer and, "Oh, please." But the sign, they point to their sign: "No work, no food. please help me. You know, please help. We've all seen them, haven't we? I've seen them this week. But just imagine, have you ever gone to the robot and seen someone with an equally pleading expression on their face? They come up to your car and they plead with you, and their message says, no work, no food, please can I help you? Have you ever had that? I've never had that in my life, not once. But Paul says that's what the Macedonians were like. They were poverty-stricken, but they were begging him, please can't we help? We want to give. Don't exclude us. Man, that's incredibly refreshing. John Wesley's example, I think, has always been a challenge to me, simply because I never, ever get to meet his levels. He always leaves me ashamed. But as a young man, he started off earning £30 a year. And he gave he determined that he needed £28 to live on. So he gave £2 away. And then later his salary rose to £60. And he said, you know what, I can still live on £28. And now he gave £32 away. A while later his salary rose to £90 a year. And he still said, you know what, I can live on £28 happily. And he gave £62. My math is probably wrong, but anyway, the rest away. Eventually, at the end of his life, he was earning at least £120 a year. And he still chose to live on £28, and he gave the rest away. His motto was simple. I save all I can that I might give all I can. That's a useful motto for us to live by. You see, some Christians give beyond their means, the Macedonians. Some Christians give according to their means. And some Christians give according to their meanness. So Christian giving is to be sacrificial, enthusiastic, and lastly, and very quickly, the giving of these Macedonians was spiritual. Verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. In other words, these Macedonians, it wasn't the church in Jerusalem that they were giving themselves to, but first of all, they were giving themselves to the Lord. Our giving is not, first of all, an act of charity. Our giving, first of all, is an act of worship. That's why it's part of our worship service every single Sunday. We give ourselves first to the Lord and then to others. It's spiritual. I'm running out of time, so I must move. Second principle. This will be a quicker principle. But it's there in the text, verse 7. Giving is a spiritual gift. Paul says to the Corinthians, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. It's interesting, when Paul was in Corinth and planted the church in Corinth, he stayed there for about 18 months. He encouraged them in that period to start this principle of relief giving. And then Paul left, he went to Ephesus. And he went elsewhere, but then he eventually ended up in Ephesus, and he was gone for quite some time. And in those intervening years, this relief gift that was being taken up in Corinth had started to taper off and until it became negligible, until it became nothing at all. But isn't it interesting how Paul approaches the believers at Corinth to try and cajole them to get back on track? I just find Paul's pastoral heart so refreshing. He doesn't take out the club. He doesn't beat them on the head and say, now you must give more. He doesn't do that. You know, as Spurgeon once said, more people are attracted to honey than vinegar. I mean, look how sensible he is. He first of all commends them for being strong in other areas. Notice verse 7, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness. They excel in faith. He says, you excel in faith. In other words, you believe the Bible. That's great. You excel in speech. You have great platform gifts. You excel in knowledge. You've got a thorough understanding of Christian doctrine. That's great. You excel in love. You have a great heart for me as your founding apostle. That's great. Now you're doing so well in all these other areas. Now please, would you not excel in this other area as well? Excel in the area of Christian giving. In fact, the word that's used there in chapter 8, verse 7, is the word that is charisma, which is a spiritual gift. Just as you excel in everything else, excel in this grace of giving, the charisma of giving. That's where we get our word spiritual gift from. In other words, giving is a spiritual gift. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. You see, there it is. Giving is a spiritual gift. It's a charisma. It's a charismatic gift. Don't see too many people lining up and asking God, give me the charismatic gift of giving. Don't see too many. All Christians, by the way, are called to evangelize. All Christians, believe it or not, all Christians are called upon by God to exercise some degree of pastoral care in the church. All of us are called on to do that. But not every Christian has the spiritual gift of evangelism. And not every Christian has the spiritual gift of being a pastor. In the same way, we are all called upon to give, without exception. But not every one of us has this charisma, the spiritual gift of giving. Let me give you one simple example. You can go to the church library. There's a book there that's been there for many, many years. It was written decades ago by a Christian businessman who's now with the Lord called Robert Latournelle. It's a book called Mover of Men and Mountains. This chap, Robert Latournelle, in the early 20th century was the guy who pioneered in America the heavy moving, sort of heavy trucks that moved earth and all that kind of stuff. He was the pioneer of that work in America. And in that book, he says that he started off, and at the beginning, he started giving 10% of his earnings to the Lord. And by his own admission, it was rather erratic. It wasn't consistent. But as the Lord blessed his business, he ended up giving 50% of all the profits and his income to the Lord's work. 50%. And the Lord prospered that business and prospered it some more. And by the end of his life, he was giving over 90% of his earnings to the Lord. Now that's the spiritual gift of giving. That's the charismatic gift of giving. And Paul is writing to this Corinthian church, and he's calling out this gift from their ranks. In the same way, maybe I'm doing the same thing this morning. If this church is a body, we have many parts and we need all the parts in the body, and maybe I'm calling out that spiritual gift of giving, this charismatic gift of giving, from some of you in the church. For it is here, it must be here, if we are the body of Christ. That's the second principle, a bit shorter. Lastly, to close with, giving is inspired by the cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Wow, that is a verse. That is a verse that could occupy an entire sermon. That is a verse that probably should occupy an entire sermon. But what is Paul saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ was not rich when he was born. But he's saying he was rich before he was born. That's what verse 9 is saying. It's a sermon on the pre-existence of Christ. What Paul is saying is, from all eternity, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, had been enthroned in the magnificence of heavenly glory, richness beyond degree. All the resources of heaven belonged to him. And after he had created the heavens and the earth, all the resources of the earth belonged to him. Everything was created by him and for him and through him. Everything. Before Christ, before the second person of the Godhead, before he became a man, he was Lord of space. He was Lord of time. He was Lord of matter. He was Lord of history. Incredibly, incredibly rich. And this God, who was so infinitely rich, became poor. How? How so? How did he become poor? Well, first of all, he became poor in his incarnation. This infinite Son of God, who was omnipresent, who filled the whole universe with every part of his being all the time, chose to contract himself to a few feet of human existence. And he was born into poverty. His parents, when they dedicated him at the temple, they couldn't scrape together enough money to buy a lamb to offer as a sacrifice, and so they had to take a pair of pigeons. He was born into poverty. He was born into a home that was the constant object of snide remarks upon his mother's sort of purity. Constant remarks were being made when Jesus grew up about his illegitimacy. You know, your mother was pregnant with you before she was married to Joseph, you know. And when Jesus was born, his early years, he lived as a refugee, for Pete's sake. He went to Egypt. And when he came back again and started his earthly ministry, by his own admission, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God, he's got no place to lay his head." He became poor. He became poor. And then he suffers under Pontius Pilate. He's crucified on a Roman cross. Just think about that for a minute. Think about what that meant. Not just physically, you know, the torment, the anguish of his sufferings on the cross, but think of what that meant spiritually. That he was forsaken by his own father. That as the sins of the world are poured onto him, even his own father turns away from him. He became poor. And then he's buried. He's buried in a borrowed tomb because he hasn't got one of his own. You know, we've all heard of rags to riches stories. And it always impresses us. You know, this guy was born in poverty and he pulled himself up by his bootstraps and he became a millionaire, a billionaire. Rags to riches. But this is the ultimate riches to rags story. No one was richer who became poorer. And Paul says, why? Why did he do that? Well, he says, for your sake. For your sake. No one was richer who became poorer. Why? So that we might become rich. And of course, the riches that are referred to here are spiritual riches. Christ humbled himself so that we might receive salvation and all the blessings that accompany it. Now, there's one little verse, one little saying of the Lord Jesus Christ that is not recorded in the four Gospels, but it is recorded elsewhere in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 34. Here it is. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's taking leave. He's saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying a whole bunch of stuff to them. And right at the end, he says this. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words that the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" You don't see that in the four Gospels, but you see it in Acts chapter 20. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I know many years ago, Francois Pienaar, remember Francois Pienaar, the South African rugby captain, 1995, first Rugby World Cup that South Africa won. He once spoke to one of the great New Zealand flankers of those days, Michael Jones. Remember Michael Jones? Michael Jones was a Christian. In fact, he's got something to teach many of our Christian rugby players today. Michael Jones, in all those years ago, refused to play rugby on a Sunday. Remember that? He refused. Sunday is the Lord's Day. I won't play rugby on Sunday. And because of that commitment, he was left out of the New Zealand Rugby World Cup squad of 1995 because many of the New Zealand games were on Sundays. He lost his place. Francois Pienaar once said to him, this great flanker, he said, "Listen, you call yourself a Christian. How then can you tackle so hard?" And Michael Jones's reply was to quote this verse, "Because Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive." But folks, it's as we stand beside the cross, as we stand next to the cross, how can we become selfish? Because it's as we stand next to this cross that we think about the one who made us. It's as we stand next to the cross, we think about the one who not just made us, but who became one of us and then died for us to reconcile us to God. That's what we think of when we stand next to the cross. So how can we stand next to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and be stingy? It doesn't make sense. How can we stand next to the cross of this Lord who was rich and became poor and remain tight-fisted? Surely, standing next to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ should make us generous and open-hearted and giving people. So the first three principles this morning: giving is an act of grace. Giving is a spiritual gift. And giving is inspired by the cross. We'll come back in a few weeks' time and tackle the next three principles. Our Father in heaven, we know that all of us, and I'll put myself at the top of the list, need to learn a whole lot more about giving. We need to understand that giving is just simply a response to your grace. We don't give because of a legalistic benchmark. We give because your grace has reached us. Your grace has shattered our proud hearts. Help us to be like Macedonians. Help us to be sacrificial and enthusiastic and spiritual. Lord, I do pray, though, that as we think about the cross, as we reflect upon the ultimate example of giving, the one who was rich but for our sakes becomes poor, I pray that as we meditate and think long and hard and deep on this, that you would prompt us to be more like our Savior and be generous with our giving. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.